All right, good morning. Very good. Thank y'all so much for leading us in worship. It's fantastic. Let's pray, then we'll jump in here. Our Father, we come to you as a very thankful people, thankful to have been reconciled to you through our Lord Jesus. And I pray that this time would be honoring to you. God, that you would use it for your glory. God, that you would sharpen us, strengthen us, help us to know you deeper. God, that we may bring you more glory, because you are the only one to whom glory is due. And God, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, my seventh grade football season is fondly remembered by all of us who participated. Even those who played many sports in junior high and high school, even college, all look back on our seventh grade football season as being the most fun and possibly the most glorious. We had a coach who loved us, but he was as tough as he could be. He loved us, and he loved to win. We wanted to give it all that we had for him, and we wanted to win as much as he did. Our only loss as seventh graders was against an eighth grade team, and the score was 8-7. Other than that, we went undefeated and won the district championship, every seventh grader's dream. But that glory came at an enormous cost. It came at an enormous cost physically as well as mentally. See, our coach that we loved, he loved to make us run. He ran our early season practices, probably like a Division I college team, and we ran up and down the infamous hill. What he knew and what we did not know was that it took more than talent to win a championship. We had plenty of that. But we had to be stronger and in better shape than the team standing across from us. We had to be strong, but we also had to know what in the world we were doing. We had to know how to tackle properly. We had to know the plays that were called. I was the center, and I had to know which way to push the guy in front of me. Everyone had to know his job so that we could execute properly, have our desired outcome of winning, ultimately glory. See, there's this relationship between strength, knowledge, and glory in the Christian life as well. See, the glory that we receive, the glory received is not our own, but it is received by the one we know and by whom we are strengthened by, in whom we find our strength. See, Paul wraps up this first half of his letter to the Ephesians by praying for them to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit and for the results of an ever-deepening knowledge of God, leading to the glory of God. See, our God is the only true source of lasting strength, the only source of true knowledge, and the only one to whom glory is ultimately due. So we're going to look at the last half of Ephesians 3, finishing up the first half of the letter. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're going to walk our way through this text, highlighting Paul's three main topics of strength, knowledge, and glory. Strength, knowledge, and glory. See, Paul gets back on track here in verse 14 with what he was about to say in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." See, Paul is interceding on behalf of this predominantly Gentile church in light of their inclusion into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul is a participant, as we have seen, in this glorious mystery as a steward of God's grace and also as a servant of the gospel. And as he writes this letter in prison for their sake, he prays for them. See, Paul is not just praying to some abstract God, but he's praying rather to the one true God of Israel. And this is the second of Paul's prayers in this letter for the Ephesian church. The first is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And in that prayer, Paul prays that the church would have a comprehension of divine power. Here in chapter 3, his prayer is for the comprehension of divine love. See, Paul is the one who became a part of God's grand purpose by the working of his power, in chapter 3, verse 7, now prays that God would grant his readers to be strengthened with that same power, verse 16. See, our God is the source of all things. He is the fountainhead of faithfulness, the creative creator, the righteous ruler, and he is the cosmic king. He is certainly, as verse 15 says, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He is the Father, the namesake of all mankind. He is creator and life giver to all. As we've seen in our time in Ephesians, this letter is filled with familial type language, speaking of the family of God. We've seen how we were adopted as sons and daughters through the Son, Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verse 5. We are of God's household, chapter 2, 19. We have obtained an inheritance from God, and we are a part of God's inheritance. In chapter 3, verse 12, we saw that we have confident access through faith in Christ. And here we see that God as the source of every family in the sense that he created all. Now, when Paul mentions the heavens in this letter, it's looking at the cosmic audience, as we've seen, or the spiritual realities outside of what we can see and touch here on earth. See, Paul is trying to communicate the overarching and the complete dominion of God. He has it all. Everything is from him, for him, and to him. God has complete authority over all things, and yet, he hears our very prayers. That is amazing. Paul appeals to the one true God of Israel that he would grant his readers to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that according to the riches of his glory. Paul's request for strength on behalf of the Ephesians is equal to the vastness of God's glory. To say it another way, he's asking that God's giving of strength may be as unbounded as his glory is. That is an enormous thing to pray for. See, this is Paul's main request, and the rest of the verses fit under and support and extend off of that main request. Paul prays for strength. Paul prays for strength for those he cares about. Now the question becomes, why would he have to do that? Why would he pray for strength? As we've seen, being a Christian with distinct convictions and lifestyle is hard. People don't like it. As we saw last week, Paul is in prison. If you stand up for something outside or even inside the church that is outside the bounds of our cultural circle of approval, you will get a disgruntled and a disappointed reaction. See, we as Christians are not superhumans. You are not superhuman. I'm not either. We feel, we experience, we endure pain just like anyone else. But see, the difference between a believer and non-believer is that the Christian knows that suffering is for righteousness' sake, is ultimately for the glory of God, and that that is all that really matters. The non-believer could care less about God's glory, other than doesn't care about anybody's glory except their own, and doesn't care at all about true righteousness. And what the New Testament makes clear is that Christ is glorified in our weakness, in our dependence, physically, emotionally, or even mentally. Paul talks a lot about his, or not a lot, but he does talk about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. He writes that it kept him from exalting himself. See, Paul was doing a lot of ministry on God's behalf for the gospel's sake. It would have been easy for him to exalt himself and make it all about him. See, God gives us trials, weaknesses, and thorns to keep us close to and to keep us dependent upon him. And then, and only then, will the glory be given to whom it is truly due. Paul continues to write in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, "And he, God, has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." And here's the key, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." That is wonderful, but that is so counter to everything that people say. Even those who claim to follow Christ, who claim to be Christians. See, there seems to be this mantra, if you will, among some circles that if you trust God, he's obligated to bless you. Give to God and he'll have your back. Have enough faith and your illness, thorn, will be removed or healed. And friends, that's straight up baloney, to put it politely. It is simply not true. See, in our text, Paul is saying, "I'm praying for strength for you because you need it." Paul needed it. See, we're in the midst of a war, for goodness sake, as we're going to see in chapter 6. You need strength because most of the time you are not going to feel adequate. You will feel weak. You will feel unsure and dependent. And really, that's right where God wants us. Not as some sulking, meek, mild scaredy cat, but rather one who is emboldened and empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit at work in us. See, when you are weak, then you are strong. That seems so odd, but it makes complete sense in light of Jesus. So, the Spirit indwelling us gives us power, strength, and assurance that God is in control, that he is sovereign over all things, and we can and must trust him in our weakest moments of pain, rejection, ridicule, slander, or whatever else may come our way. Friends, the Spirit ministers on a soul level like nothing else can. And it is there and only there that we will find security, power, and boldness that we need. And many times we're forced into dependence, not simply for dependence' sake, but to encourage, build up, serve, minister to others around us while we suffer. There is a pastor in the Dallas area who had a recent bout with cancer, and it was pretty bad. He had a really rough time through it. His church, during his time of treatment, gave him a pager that he would wear on his belt. And any time somebody in the church would pray for him, they were to call or text that number, and his pager would buzz, letting him know that he was being prayed for. And so when he was in the doctor's offices, his pager would just be buzzing like crazy. He said he had to take it off one time and put it on the coffee table just because it was getting so annoying to him. And people in the doctor's office in the waiting room thought that he was some busy businessman. And he was able to respond, no, I'm not. I just have lots of brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for me and strengthening me. Talk about an in for sharing the gospel with somebody. But how do we use our times of weakness, our times of rejection, or our times of fear for the glory of God? How well do you do in that area? You know, it doesn't have to be physical. For some reason, I'm full of pastor illustrations, but there was another pastor who received his doctorate, very brilliant mind, cut from a different cloth than most. His only hang-up with himself was that he was a very slow reader. He took classes off and on for 20 years, trying to increase his reading speed. One of the reasons he left teaching at the college level and went into the pastorate is because he felt that a scholar must be widely read, and he knew he could never be that because of his slow reading. But in order to use his personal perceived weakness for God's glory, he decided, number one, to accept God's design of his life, stop complaining about it, and he committed to channeling his love for books to read slowly and to understand deeply what he did read. He prayed that God would show him more in reading less than in reading much. And he also pledged to pour his efforts into the book of books and to carefully allow the Bible to penetrate into his very soul. Now that is an example of using weakness to be used for God's glory. See, the sovereign one is the strengthening one when we need it the most. Now, Paul here in our text is writing to and ministering to and strengthening his beloved believers and churches from a prison. If that's not an example of the strength of God fueling the work of God through weakened humans, I do not know what is. And as I mentioned, everything Paul writes feeds off of this main request for strength in the inner man or the soul. The parallel of that request is in the next verse, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This deep-seated indwelling is by means of faith. See, Christ must become the controlling factor in our attitudes and conduct. This heart mentioned here in verse 17 is parallel to the inner man in verse 16, both looking at the core of a human being or the whole person. What's interesting is that here this indwelling is said to be individualized, whereas, see, plural hearts, looking at individuals, whereas in chapter 2, 11 to 22, it is more of a corporate focus. Both are true. And see, the perfections of Christ are progressively and increasingly manifest in every believer, a deeper indwelling of Christ by means of the Spirit in his or her life. This passage is another example of all three members of the Trinity being mentioned in the same passage as the Trinity relates to the life and has impact on the life of a believer. The strengthening with power from the Father through the Holy Spirit and indwelling by Christ. See, the Spirit's strengthening and Christ's indwelling are not separate things, but rather looking at the same thing as they are inseparably linked. But the question becomes, why would Paul say this? Sorry. Why would he say that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? Didn't Christ already indwell believers? Paul's point here is that it is impossible to have the Spirit without Christ. It is impossible to have Christ without the Spirit. See, divine empowering in the Christian life takes place at the very core of one's personhood and affects all aspects of life. The inner man, or the soul, the very heart, identity as a person. This divine empowerment is also affected and brought about by the Spirit of God. This Spirit is the same Spirit who marks us as belonging to God, the same Spirit who is a pledge or down payment of our future inheritance, the same Spirit that is the means of access to God for the Jew and the Gentile. And the ministry of the Spirit of God and the child of God is one of strengthening, empowerment, and guidance. As I mentioned, the inner man here in verse 16 is parallel to the heart in 17. Strengthening with power through his Spirit, parallel to Christ dwelling the core of the believer through faith. The point I'm trying to make is that these realities are in fact inseparable. The experience of the Spirit's strengthening is the same as that of Christ's indwelling. To be empowered by the Spirit in the inner man means that Christ himself dwells in their hearts. And this request by Paul is focusing on the continual presence and influence of Christ in the life of the believer, not an initial indwelling by Christ. See, the Lord Jesus is to be at the center of the believer's life and exercising his rule and authority over every aspect of our lives. In fact, the name Christian means little Christ, and we are to be increasingly like him as he indwells us. Now, the result of the Spirit of God strengthening and Christ indwelling is that believers will, verse 17, be rooted and grounded in love, and that they, in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, the emphasis here in this phrase is in love at the end of verse 17. The terms rooted and grounded come from agricultural and architectural contexts. See, these are the consequences of being strengthened by the Spirit and indwelt by Christ. The word rooted is to see the source of life and fruit coming from love, true self-sacrificial love, the love shown to us by God through sending the Lord Jesus to save us. And love is not only the soil on which the Christian life is nourished, but it is also the very foundation that it is built upon, being grounded. See, this picks up the thrust of chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, that we saw a few weeks ago, which says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the reason God revealed himself through the mouths and pens of the apostles and prophets, and ultimately through the Lord Jesus, the reason we are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, is because God loves us. God loves you. Period. See, the Creator of all things loves you with a self-sacrificing kind of love. Of course, most fully displayed through the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. Now, this comprehension Paul prays for, he prays for the comprehension he prays for the breadth, length, height, and depth is looking at the matchless love of Jesus. This phrase is sandwiched, notice, on both sides by love. See, to be rooted and grounded in love leads to a deeper knowledge of that love. Paul is the preacher of the unfathomable riches of Christ, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 8. And here he wants his readers to understand the unbounded and limitless and expansive and enormous love of Jesus. But what we cannot miss is notice the fact that he asks that his readers would be able to comprehend with all the saints. See, love occurs in the context of relationship. And the love of Christ is comprehended in relationship with other Christians. See, Lone Ranger or Hermit Christianity outside of a local body of Christ is weird, it's disobedient, and it is lacking, as love is most fully comprehended with all the saints, Christians, in the context of relationship. See, Paul's God's power is needed for us to fully comprehend the love of Jesus. Try to wrap your mind around that you need God's help to understand God's love. That is incredible. This comprehension of the love of Christ is not some intellectual exercise or reflection, not just that. It certainly includes insight into God's love displayed through the plan of redemption. But Paul wants us to grasp the dimensions of that love in our very own experience. See, the word translated comprehend can mean to grasp, has in mind kind of a mind thing. Knowing has more of the idea of an intimate acquaintance with. See, ideally, there's a strong correlation between knowledge of God and love for God. Same could be said in the context of marriage. The more you learn about, the more you spend time with your spouse, ideally, the more you love them. Not that you did not love them the day you were married, but now your love is more informed. It has more depth and substance. Same is true here. See, there's this great paradox in verse 19. Look at this. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. See, the love of Christ is so great that it can never most fully be comprehended. It can never most fully be known. No matter how much we know intellectually, how fully we experience, there will always be more to know and more to experience. The implication here is that we will remain stagnant and stunted in our Christian life unless we are empowered by God to comprehend with all the saints the limitless love of Jesus. And this last phrase in verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, this ends Paul's intercession on behalf of his beloved believers in Christ. Now in chapter 1, verse 23, we saw that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, Paul prays that we may be filled up. This seems to be contradictory until we probe a little deeper and realize that in chapter 3, Paul is urging us to become what we already are. That sounds weird, but that's part of the ever-present tension in the New Testament between the already and the not yet. We saw this in chapter 2, actually, when we were said to be raised with Christ and seated with Christ. That is true, but it is not most fully experienced by us yet. Same is true here as the saints. We are the body of Christ. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all, and we are to be filled up to all the fullness of God, thus becoming what we already are. Paul's point is that divine empowerment by the Spirit is necessary for this filling up, this maturation, if you will, this sanctifying process. Paul is ultimately praying that they would be all God wants them to be, that is, spiritually mature. See, since God himself is holy and he is the standard, this Spirit-driven empowerment is the means to that end. One writer said about this prayer that no prayer has ever been framed that has uttered a bolder request. I think that might be right. But it is not over the top, as we see that God's ability exceeds all that we ask and all that we think. Verse 20. See this last paragraph, verse 20 to 21, this forms the climax of the first half of the letter, possibly climax of the whole letter. This type of language is typically called a doxology, which is a short, spontaneous ascription of praise to God because of his character and or because of his actions. And this doxology is closely linked with the petition right before, to him who is able. Looks back at the power discussed in verse 16. See, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond. There is no way to make that more emphatic. There is zero limit to what God can do. Now, this word doxology has a root word translated as glory. And normally, doxologies give or bestow glory to whom it is due. In this case, God himself. There's a very famous doxology that we sing in churches oftentimes, and which says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." Now, these themes of Trinity, the heavenly realms, earthly realms, that are found in this song are also found in the letter to the Ephesians, as Paul magnifies the glory of God through the church. See, the church is said to be the masterpiece of God's grace, and he is certainly glorified through it and through the Lord Jesus, who is its head. In the final assembly of the redeemed in the last day, God will be most fully glorified. Now, this glory in the church cannot be separated from Christ, and it knows no limits to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, amen is the response of an endorsement of what was said before, in this case, the glory ascribed to God. See, this is a very fitting ending for the first half of Ephesians. This wonderful doctrinal section of the book that focuses on the glory of God, the majesty of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, and the glory that is to come. Amen indeed. And what we're going to see in the rest of this letter is that Paul's going to expound on the implications of what he has just explained in chapters 1 to 3. We've looked at the doctrinal section, and now what we're going to see from here on out is the duty section, if you will. How should we live in light of who we are, in light of whose we are, in light of our past, and in light of our future? See, identity always informs action. And friends, we have an unsurpassed identity as those who are in Christ. Those who are a part of the church and who are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God through our Lord Jesus. By way of application here, I would encourage you to look like Christ through loving like Christ. Look like Christ through loving like Christ. Ask yourself, ask God to show you how you can love someone in a truly self-sacrificial type of way. It could be a big thing, it could be a small thing. Toward your parents, spouse, kids, grandkids, fellow church members. See, friends, as we love each other well in the context of relationship, we are able to comprehend with each other, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length, what is the height and depth, and to truly know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Let's pray. God, thank you for this unparalleled love of Christ that was shown to us, is shown to us. God, thank you for the Spirit who strengthens us. And God, we know we need it. God, I pray that as we go out as little Christ, God, reflecting our Lord, God, that when we experience persecution, slander, rejection, whatever it may be, God, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us to become more like the one whom we love. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen.